Good evening and welcome. Tonight we are going to begin a new study, very parallel to the one we've been doing, and this one is going to focus on what is known as the Carmen Christi. If you're familiar with that phrase, the Carmen Christi, you may not be familiar with what it means. It is a Latin term, phrase, means the hymn of Christ. The hymn of Christ. And before we go digging into this, let's open with a word of prayer. Father God, Lord, we are so thankful for, once again, the opportunity to be able to gather together around your word. And Lord, we pray that you would open your word, write it on our hearts, help us to understand what is there, not just in memory, not just with our minds, but in our hearts. Lord, if we are ones that belong to you, our hearts should come alive when your word is opened up. And I pray that you would make that happen this night. Use me as I bring the word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so the Carmen Christi is well known, and if this computer is going to cooperate with me, there we go. I forgot my clicker tonight. I forgot it at the office, and so I couldn't exactly run down and nab it. So let's see if it'll transition now. Okay, it was working a minute ago, and now it's not going to work for me at all. From the beginning. Come on, slideshow. Let's surprise it and get the technology to rethink itself. Oh, listen to that. Yes, hello. From the beginning. And from the beginning. Now we're just going to completely defy me. Okay, I'm going to just exit the program while I talk to you. I am pleased to see children in the room. It is a blessing. One of the things that I've really wanted to do, and Microsoft Word is not what I wanted to open up. It's going from bad to worse. One of the things I wanted to do in presenting in a Bible study is be able to reach all ages. So no matter how young you may be or no matter how old you may be, I believe that the Word of God speaks to all of us where we are. And if you're a believer in Christ, the Lord is going to use that, His Word, to speak to you. And even if you are a child, you can understand these things if they're taught properly. And I am not one, I am not one to believe that we can't take complex and difficult things and make them understandable. And so when we, as we've come out of the study on Colossians and looking at the majestic nature of the Lord Jesus Christ as the great creator of all that is, the God who holds all things together, the God who gives you your very next breath. And it's a gift. And He's given us all life. And we learn so much about Him. In the Carmen Christi, we've now taken that focus away from the Lord Jesus and His majesty on high as the great God that He is. And we now look at what He's done for us. We now look at, the fancy word is incarnation. We look at the birth in Bethlehem. We look at Jesus coming to earth. And we look at what this means to us. And we look at it through a mindset. That's right. There's an attitude that we're supposed to have. And I'm going to read this for you, and then I'm going to challenge it right off the bat. See if John knows where I'm going to go with this. Of course, it should be plain on the screen. We'll see. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours. And I'm reading from the ESV. Which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, the ESV, when I was looking at this morning, really kind of threw me for a loop. I did not quite understand why they translated this the way they did, because I've never seen any of the translations do this. I'm going to move Bible Works over here. And so you can see the different translations, and hopefully the text is large enough for John to be able to see. But you'll notice as we look at this that in the ESV we have that translation, which is yours, there at the side. But all of the others are which was also in Christ, or which was also in Christ, or the same as that of Christ Jesus. So I've got the NIV, I've got the New King James, the New American Standard, and the ESV. And this situation right here is one of those reasons why when you're doing a Bible study, sometimes it can be very helpful to have more than one translation at your disposal. Okay? Because there are times when the translators get a little creative, artistic. I'm not sure that those are actually the fitting words for what I'm looking for, but they're more expressive than they ought to be, might be the way to look at it. A little more expressive. Which is yours is a problem for me, and I looked at the Greek, and I'm not seeing a basis for it either, so I'm not exactly sure why they chose to do that, but I wanted to point that out. I thought that was odd, and I think this the best rendering is your New American Standard, which is the second one down. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And I think it's important to note that. So we're going to put that away and get back to the notes here. So, in the mind of Christ. So, as you know, or some of you know, as a teacher, I have a deep desire for context. We have our focal passage that we're trying to bring out, but really, if you really want to get the most out of that focal passage, we come to that point where we go back to the beginning and we start walking our way through this. And I actually found this morning as I'm looking at this, I can't just stop at 2:5 or 2:11. I'm going to need to walk through the whole book of Philippians. So this trek that we started a few months ago on the A Layman's Guide to Understanding Scripture is what we're supposed to be doing. The Scripture has taken over, as it should. The Scripture has become our guide and has become our standard. And in the way I'm just feeling led in this whole thing, we need to walk through it, starting at chapter 1, verse 1, and however long it takes us to work through the whole book, we need to do it. And so let's get to it. As we saw in our last study, context provides us with a robust understanding of the authors, the recipients, the purpose, and the message. Let's break that down. So, for instance, we're going to find as we start getting into this, the authors. And my text has suddenly just gone completely wonky on me here. I don't believe this. It's in rebellion, this computer program. All of what I've prepared for, is that looking a little better? I guess not. And it's now, see what happens when I don't bring the clicker. That's really odd. So start up there, and it's froze up again. I'm amazed. Okay, so I'm going to have to just walk through this as we go. We can't spend the whole hour fighting with the computer, can we? Okay, so as the authors that we find in verse 1 are Paul and Timothy writing together to the church at Philippi. Paul is now in prison, and he is writing from prison. And this is in verse 7, and in verse 12, he actually rejoices. He's saying, it's for the good that I'm in prison. And he's going to go into the details as to the why, but the ultimate reason is for the sake of the gospel in verse 12. Let's see here. So in the recipients, context provides us with the church at Philippi, and now is when I really need this to display for you. From the current slide, and we're going to just turn the slideshow off. We're going to go to home. Well, this thing has never done this to me before. This is really odd. And I got these wonderful maps that are here, and I want you to be able to see them. Okay, let's try it again. Wonderful map. Hey, look at that. Okay. So, on the screen and sitting in the back, that might be just a little bit small for you. But what we have here is, if you're familiar with your globe, if you have one or a map in your home, a world map of, say, Europe or something like that, right about here is Italy. And you can always identify the shape of Italy. It looks like a cowboy boot. It looks like a boot. And it's got a great big heel down here. And I'm not seeing it here, but my recollection is that we've got Greece right over here. Okay? And then on this, we've got Philippi up here. Now, let's zoom in. Maybe you can see that a little bit better here. So as we look in, here's that boot of Italy. There's Athens. There's Asia. This is the tip of North Africa. Okay? That's Carthage. A very famous council took place in Carthage, North Africa. That's very important in Christian history. And then up here, right there, is Philippi. So Philippi would be right next to Thessalonica. This is Nicaea up here. I think we have Ephesus right here. Things start to get a little bit familiar as you're familiar with your Bible and the different letters that are there. So, we have purpose. Paul's purpose is thankfulness. He is giving an update on his status. And as we get into this, you're going to find out why this is so important, because there are conflicts that Paul has been in the midst of when only the church at Philippi stood with him. And so there is a love there, a camaraderie, a preciousness that is special in this particular church. So in verses 3 through 11, he is expressing his thankfulness. He's giving an update on his status, verse 12 and 13. He's describing his imprisonment as an advancement of the gospel in verses 14 through 17. And even his critics, he rejoices that they're preaching the gospel. And as he describes the message from prison, is, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. So that kind of language is not exactly describing an easy existence, but as we start to dig into this, we're going to see how he describes his circumstances, as well as the exhortation that he has for the church, the message that he has for the church. So let's get into this. Starting at verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all of the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that I like to do when I'm teaching is to ask you to see particular things as we're going through the text that we can learn from the text about what we see in the church today. Are we modeling today as we see things unfold in the scriptures? What do you see in verse 1 regarding the recipients of the letter, and the way the church is structured?
They're servants.
But there's two words there.
Bishops and deacons.
Overseers and deacons. Bishops and deacons, or in our structure, the term is elders. Now, we don't have any deacons yet. I guess we'll work on that. Doug kind of does double duty, though, on Sunday morning, right? So you already see right there in verse 1 the teaching regarding the structure of the church and how it's to be structured. Verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy. For you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. How many times have you heard this verse said? And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to the completion at the day of Jesus Christ. There's a song we're all familiar with, I would hope. He who began a good work in you. That's where it comes from, right there. So, we already have this expression of love, this expression of commonality with them, culminating in, I am sure of this. A sure statement from the Apostle Paul that he who began a good work in you will hopefully get there. No. If he began a good work in you, he will complete it till the day of Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, as this translation has. Verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. So, he's keeping that bond. He's describing a bond there that is special with the church at Philippi. It's right for me to feel this way about you. You're special. You're unique. We saw when we were in the book of Colossians that warm greeting that contrasted against the somewhat harsh greeting of Galatians. Okay, one's disciplinary, beginning, starting to correct right away, and the other one is, you're so wonderful, you have been faithful, you've stood firm. And then the exhortation goes into facing off with those who have been stood against the gospel and who have brought heresies into their presence. But here, you are all partakers with me of grace. He's describing fellow brethren. But not just in the grace. In my imprisonment. You're partakers with me in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. This is high praise. There's something being said about those who are in the church at Philippi, that they have been just there. I haven't seen him write about any other church in this deep, precious manner as he's describing them. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Verse 9. Remember what we talked about last when we were in the book of Colossians? Wisdom and knowledge? And the contrast between the two? Can somebody remind me of what the difference between the two words are?
One was facts, which was knowledge, and wisdom is the application
of the knowledge or the information. So when you're describing knowledge, you're acquiring information. Wisdom would be the application of that. One can have information that points you to go into the stock market. And one might say that's a wise thing to do, and one might also say that's a foolish thing to do. But in either case, you're applying the knowledge, and you're either being foolish with it, unfaithful or poor steward, or you're being wise with it, a faithful steward. There's a difference there, big difference. You need to understand the difference. But he uses the term discernment here. Discernment would be parallel with somewhat with wisdom, but why would it be different? What is it about the word discernment that is different? It's not knowledge, is it?
Biblical thinking?
Okay.
Applying the biblical principles.
To recognize error.
Recognize error. Okay. I have a buzz phrase that you guys have heard me say a lot, where what do the scientists and the brainiacs like to do? They take the thing and they stick the thing on the table. And what do they all like to do with the thing? They squint. They look. And they squint, and they look at this, and they squint, and they squint, and they look, and they look, and they're trying to figure out what is this thing, and every aspect and every detail of the thing. And you know what? Sometimes it's a good thing for us to squint. And that's the best way I can put about discernment. Discernment takes that knowledge and examines it. It evaluates it. It squints at it. And in some cases, the purpose of that discernment is to acquire more information than you already have. Is this a good thing I'm looking at? Is this a bad thing? Should I stay away from it? I'm examining it. Discernment. But with that word, there's a wisdom in there too. There is a, I'm going to acquire more information from this, and I'm actually going to scrutinize it and make a wise decision as to what to do about it. Okay? That's the word discernment. And we really need to be a discerning people. So sometimes it's a good idea to squint at things. Sometimes people squint just for the sake of squinting because they can squint. And that's not necessarily a good thing, because sometimes the best thing to do is to stand back and let the thing be what it is. We need to do that with God's word often. So that you may approve what is excellent. That's the result of the discernment, of the knowledge. You need to find out as you squint at it. You're looking for something. You're looking for what is excellent. You're looking for the really good stuff. And so, as the result of approve what is excellent, we are to be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. That's the result. when you start getting into Paul's method of writing, that is that building blocks, where he starts with the foundation and he works his way up in building the structure, and we're starting to just simply see the shape of it take form. Blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Galatians, you're familiar with the word fruit. The Apostle Paul uses the word fruit in a very key way. And I'm going to probe that a little bit here. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Can somebody describe to me what the difference between fruit and vegetables are? And don't tell me one grows on a tree and the other one's on the ground. The difference between fruit and vegetables is one grows on a tree and the other one's on the ground. When we look at the tree, sorry, but when we look at the tree, okay, there is a season and then there's out of season. But the tree, if we look at, I have a peach tree in my backyard, for instance, and right now it's out of season. Okay, there's no fruit on it. But come next May, that tree is going to become a bird's paradise as it begins to bear its fruit. Think on that a second. So Paul is telling us that you may approve what is excellent so that you be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness. So in mid-June, if I can beat the birds to the fruit on my tree and I pluck it, I will find that when I bite into that peach, it is the sweetest, most wonderful tasting thing I have tasted in a long time. It is absolutely wonderful. No wonder the birds are all over it. My peach tree is bearing fruit. Why doesn't my peach tree bear oranges? Because it's a peach tree. It's nature to bear peaches in season. That's its nature. It was created for that purpose. My neighbor two doors over has an orange tree, and it's its nature to bear oranges because it was created for that purpose. In this case, we have the Apostle Paul describing us as believers bearing fruit, and what is our nature? What is our nature there? We're filled with this fruit. What is our nature?
Righteousness.
Righteousness. But as we saw last week, what is the nature of that righteousness? It is Christ in us. It is a foreign righteousness. It is Him bearing that fruit in us. That's the changed nature. So in essence, what I'm describing, stay with me, kids, I'm describing my neighbor's orange tree bearing peaches next June. Because God can change its nature. You got to think on that a second. So that the filthy sinner that I am, with a changed mind and a changed heart, my desires are changed, my wants and needs are changed, and I'd be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes from what? From what tree? Jesus Christ. To the glory and praise of God. Why? Why to the glory and praise of God? If it was just simply my nature, in and of myself, I'm a really cool guy. Okay? I look in the mirror every morning and I just love what I see. Don't you? Okay? Then that righteousness that would come from me, because it's my nature, just like my peach tree, it's nature to bear that fruit. But you see, in this case, the glory and praise is to God, because it's He who began a good work in you, like we just read. It's He who's doing this. It's He who is changing you and drawing you closer to Himself. And I'm just so pleased this is working, because it's its nature. It's supposed to do that. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. John, do you have any idea where he would have been imprisoned at this point in time? I'm thinking Rome. So if you can picture Rome, the epicenter of the entire universe, when he says throughout the whole imperial guard, I'm getting the impression he's a popular guy in prison. Really? How does that work? You know, I was blessed to... how many people know the name Dean Jones? John does? Oh, come on. Dean Jones, the actor? Okay, used to do the Disney movies. Okay. Dean Jones, I'm going to say late 70s, I'm thinking, became a believer. And I was blessed to see a show by Dean Jones called St. John in Exile. It was a play that he did, a one-man show. And it was just amazing to watch him come out each scene, different dress, the whole nine yards. One of the scenes I watch him, he comes out and he's picking his teeth. And he says, you know, I used to hang out with John the Baptist. I picked this up from him. And you know, their little legs every now and then kind of get stuck between your teeth. He's talking about locusts. But if you can picture the Apostle Paul, he kind of has that wry sensibility about him, I think, in how he's describing this. He's that guy that the smelly Roman guard has his shift, and he's got to be chained to this guy for an hour or 4 hours or 8 hours. And you know, I'll bet you this guy never shuts up. I'll bet you he just preaches and preaches and preaches to that guard. Here comes the next shift. And they're thinking to themselves, does this guy ever sleep? You can kind of imagine that. So he's preaching the gospel to them. He's telling them, I'm in prison. I'm here because of Jesus Christ. And if you read him right, he's glad to be there. I wouldn't be. I hate to say it. I really wouldn't be. But he is. He sees the higher purpose. He sees a point in the sacrifice that he is making. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm positive the Apostle Paul endured true suffering. This was not a picnic by any stretch. But he saw the greater purpose behind it. He saw the Lord using it. He saw God's sovereign plan unfolding in his life, that he was there for this reason. And he saw that when this Roman guard unchains himself from me and he goes home, you know what he's going to do? He's going to tell his family about me. He's going to tell his family about Christ. And suddenly we see, through the strangest of means, the gospel spreading. And the church growing. Oh, game over. And slideshow. I don't believe that. This thing has, it's going to be the death of me here. We're going to switch over to Bible Works and go here. What was the last verse we were just on in that slideshow? 13. Okay. So we will endeavor to persevere here as the tech gives us issues. And I don't do this very often, so I can't remember. John, we're going to have to bear up here with some smaller letters. Mm-hmm. So Paul was in prison. We have tiny fonts. Okay. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. You got to think on that a minute. Why would the brothers be more bold because of what he just described? Without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. We'll get into that in a second. But the brothers in the faith are looking at the Apostle Paul, and they're witnessing what I just described. They're witnessing a man who is enduring this great suffering, and he's doing it with joy. He's rejoicing in it. Now, if you witness that personally as you go to visit the Apostle Paul in a Roman prison, when you get to walk away and he stays behind, how would that affect how you share your faith? To me, that'd be tremendous. Tremendous. If he can do what he's doing, he's modeled it for me. He can do it in prison, and I can do it in freedom. And I can do it without fear. And if I wind up being arrested and stuck in prison next to him, I will rejoice as well. I will rejoice as well. And they can stick a smelly Roman guard onto my wrist, and guess what I'll do? I'll do the same thing. And we'll see converts. You can also pretty much, I think, extrapolate the idea that if the Imperial Guard has, you know, this guy's got a reputation about him, will it affect how they treat him? I'm sure some resent him. He's worshiping another god than they are, and they're not too thrilled about that. But the bottom line here is, he's probably the most model prisoner they have. He behaves himself. He does what he's told. The only thing that's really annoying about him is that he preaches about Jesus. I think that's the worst case scenario as you look at it. Best case scenario is the converted guard now comes and goes and maybe brings something from home for him. Maybe has a little care package for him. Or maybe delivers a letter to a messenger that takes it to Philippi. I'm speculating, but I think you can see that kind of relationship that he's describing as he rejoices in this circumstance. Now, he's got some critics. And those critics, I don't know, they seem to want to get a dig in on him or something. They want to be able to cause him discomfort. And so they go around preaching Christ too. Some of them out of envy, some of them out of rivalry, but others from goodwill. Maybe he's describing some of the guards. Maybe he's describing other people inside the prison. other men. Maybe he's describing some of the brethren that have come and gone to visit him and then strayed away. Or maybe had an argument, didn't like something he had to say, and they went out. I don't know. Don't know a whole lot about that. But he rejoices in it because Christ is being proclaimed. And given the fact that he preaches the way he does to the Colossians and he preaches the way he does to the Galatians, there is a level of faithfulness to the truth of Christ in there. Otherwise, I don't think he'd be too thrilled about it. I think if these guys were Gnostics, he wouldn't be happy about it. If these guys were Judaizers, he wouldn't be happy about it. So there's a faithfulness to the gospel that is being preached. The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me by my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all be ashamed, but with the full courage now as always, Christ will be honored by in my body, whether by life or by death. And here is that famous verse, Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. We started this study out looking at the Carmen Christi. And the point of the Carmen Christi really is that we are to have this a certain attitude about ourselves. We're to have an outlook. And Paul is modeling this outlook in here, in this text. And this verse sums that outlook up. This is his worldview. I've used that word before. Somebody tell me what it means? A simple way of looking at the term, the worldview. Every one of us in this room has a worldview. Even him. Him? Okay. Your worldview stems from how he looks at his sister, how he looks at his mother, how he looks at his father, how he looks at daycare if there is one, or the point is that's his worldview, how he looks at his fellow man, as well as the world around him, as well as his God. This is why the very first item in the Baptist Catechism, we are to love God and enjoy Him forever. So that attitude is already right there. You need to kind of wrap your minds around that. Think on what that means. For me to live means what? When you look in the mirror in the morning, can you say to yourself, for me to live right here, right now, is Christ. This is my purpose in life. And if I'm not here, it's gain. Because I'm with Him. Because I've been changed. But for right here, right now, He will use me in this life. And so for me to live is Christ. Shakespeare's got nothing on this guy. What was Shakespeare's, was it the Hamlet? To be or not to be? That is the great question. Paul answered it hundreds of years earlier. For me to be is Christ. And not to be is gain. In heaven. That's the attitude. So So before we wrap up, any questions? This is supposed to be interactive after all. I've been mostly preaching tonight. As you go home, think on that. Think on, do I have this attitude, that humble attitude that Christ had, who made himself a little lower than the angels? That great God that created all that is, that we learned about in the book of Colossians, in Colossians 1. He came down and he took on the form of a man. And he humbled himself. He did not think that his nature was something to be held on to, that he had to grasp. Can we humble ourselves? Can we look in the mirror tomorrow morning and say, for me to live is Christ today, and God will use me as he sees fit? We have to think about that. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we are just so thankful for this wonderful book. The Apostle Paul we're thankful he was used by you. We're reminded that he spoke from God as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit. And these words not only apply to the church at Philippi, they apply to the church here today. They apply to King's Church, our little group, as we sit around your word and we learn from it. We pray that you will use these words to speak to every one of us where we are today. Be with us as we go into the night. In Jesus' name, amen.